Brother Feist does such a fine job making announcements, I feel inclined just to say amen. But I do need to say that I appreciate very much the fact you're here, and hopefully we'll continue to have just as fine a service as we've had already this evening. I want to read to you from the book of John chapter 21, beginning down in verse 15. So when then dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, And Lord, what shall this man do? And Jesus said unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And then with this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Jesus, of course, had the ability to always say the right thing at the right time and the right way to the right individual, which you and I don't have oftentimes. And on this occasion, he said exactly what ought to be said to Peter without any doubt. Peter, it is none of your business. Peter, what is that to thee? Peter had been told by the Lord something about his own death, his old age, and all of that. And then, evidently, it's John back here behind. And Peter said, What about him? You've told me about my future. What about him? And Jesus said, If I will that he tarry, if he live till I come the second time, what's that to you? You follow me. Peter had his hands full taking care of Peter without getting his nose in God's business. It was the Lord's business about what happened to John. It was Peter's business as to whether or not he faithfully followed the Lord. But you know, it's, I think, common with man to be interested in things about which he knows nothing. And also, I think, we're sometimes inclined to want to get into something that's really none of our business. A long time ago, in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, the Lord said, The secret thing belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Over in the book of John chapter 8, there's an interesting story about some men that brought a woman to Jesus, and they said they had taken her in the very act of adultery. And they said to Jesus, the law of Moses said, stone her. Now we want to know what you've got to say about it. And Jesus, as though he didn't hear a word they said, stooped over and began to write on the ground. And they kept badgering him, you know, come on, tell us, what do you want to do about this case? And then Jesus raised up and he said, Now let the one without sin cast the first stone at her. Then he stooped over again and began to write on the ground the second time. And this time, all those men ran, got away from there, beginning with the oldest down to the youngest. What did Jesus write on the ground? Well, it's none of your business. It's none of my business. I won't say that every time, you know, but it's none of my business, just like it's none of yours. But you know, it's a secret thing. The Lord didn't reveal it. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 1, there's one more illustration I want to suggest to you. The disciples, when they were come together, asked Jesus, saying, Lord, this is Acts 1, 6, Lord, wilt thou this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Lord hath put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Lord, we want to know when you're going to establish the kingdom. It is none of your business. That's what he said to them. It's none of your business. But I tell you, he said, the Holy Spirit's going to fall on you. And when he does, I want you to go out and be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And they had their hands full just taking care of their responsibility. It'll be God's responsibility to establish the kingdom. And it'll be their responsibility to go out and preach the gospel of Christ, guided, directed by the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be concerned in our own lives about things that are our business and let God take care of his own affairs. And it's not always easy to do. So I want to suggest some things to you tonight to try to make the lesson practical. The first one is the question, when will I die? And the answer has to be, it is none of your business. And I know that's so because it hadn't been revealed. If the Lord had wanted you to know or me to know when we'd die, he would have told us. But the secret things belong to God. The revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. And so when we begin to think about it, we just have to realize that we're going to have to take the New Testament and find out what it does reveal about life and death and fulfill our responsibilities, and the Lord will take care of the other things. Like in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. The only exception to that can be if we happen to be alive at the second coming of Christ. We're going to die some of these days, and then after death, the judgment. In Psalms 9 and verse 10, the psalmist said, the days of our years are 70, that's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, that's 80, yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow soon cut off, and we fly away. And so we have some idea about how long we're going to live if everything else works out equally, you know. And you know, it hadn't changed a great deal from Psalms 9 and 10 over to this present day. 70 and 80 is somewhat about the time that people may expect to live. And then over in the book of James chapter 4, there's an interesting statement beginning in verse 13. James said, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. For whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And so there are things that are my business. There are things that are the Lord's business. I have the responsibility of living, and the Lord has the concern of when I'm going to die. That's the Lord knows about matters like that. A long time ago, Isaiah was sent by God to good King Hezekiah to tell Hezekiah, set your house in order, because thou shalt die and not live. Just happened the Lord, because of Hezekiah's prayer, extend his life for a while. But you're going to die, you're not going to live. And that message is true of me and it's true of you. We better set our houses in order because we're going to die and not live. That's my responsibility and that's yours. And God's not going to do one more thing about it than what he's done. God has revealed the New Testament for us. Jesus has died for us and all of that. And now it's my responsibility and yours to set our houses in order in harmony with the teachings of the Word of God. In Revelation 22 and verse 14, blessed are they which do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. Those that do the commandments are those that have the right to enter in. And then in the same book in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, happy, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest in their labors, and their works do follow them. In most cities, it's true in Nashville, and I noticed it even this afternoon, driving down Valley Road, I believe it was, there's a sign, share the ride. And they're encouraging everybody, you know, to make a carpool and not take too many cars downtown. So if you're in a carpool, and your driver comes about 6:30 in the morning, and your alarm goes off at 5:30, and you've had your shower, and you've shaved, and you've had your breakfast and your lunch boxes packed. It doesn't make a bit of difference whether your driver is 5 minutes early or 5 minutes late. But I'll tell you, if your alarm doesn't go off and you get up about 6:20, and you haven't had your shower, and you haven't you don't have your lunch box, all that, you know, it does matter whether he's 5 minutes early or 5 minutes late. And it's that way about death. You know, what does it matter when you die, really? It's not any great thing if a fellow's ready to go. But if he's not ready to go, it's tragic. And my responsibility and yours is to get ready to face the Lord in the judgment. But I think it's true that people really are destroying their lives many times, worrying about things that are none of their business. I moved to Knoxville a number of years ago. I stayed there 9 years. And when I first moved there and went out to the airport for the first time, I saw this big 4-foot by 8-foot sign. And it was said, Madam So-and-so, in the front yard of a nice home. Madam So-and-so, knows all, past, present, and future. Well, I stayed there 9 years, and the sign is still there. I talked to a fellow just a few days ago. He said, the sign's still there, well painted. You know, that woman's got business. And everybody that goes there is worried about something that is none of their business. That woman doesn't know more about it than I know. But these people are going there trying to find out about the future. And God had revealed it. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Every hospital, I suppose, around here has a psychiatric ward. And they tell me the beds stay pretty well full in Nashville in these types of wards. And you know, I don't know a thing about it, but I suspect that just a lot of those beds are occupied by people that wouldn't have been there if they hadn't worried about things that were none of their business. If they had just been concerned about things they could have some control over and let God take care of the other things, they wouldn't be. Now, not true of everybody, certainly, but there may be some of them that are there for that very reason, worried about things that are none of their business. Suicide. I am told that America, among developed nations, that America is number 3 in the suicide rate. And that's amazing, with all of our affluency and all of that, and we're number 3 in the suicide rate. And then our teenagers, suicide, at least the last time I read something about it, was number 2 killer in America. More teenagers die of suicide than anything else except car wrecks in America. And I tell you, our people are being troubled by things. Somebody said that suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And that's exactly what it is. And if a fellow had waited till the next day, maybe the problem would have evaporated, you know, and he takes his life the day before. We're worried about things. We ought to let God be concerned about those things. God will take care if we're what we ought to be. When I lived in Burns, Tennessee, that's where I did my first preaching, down in Dixon County, Tennessee. But about 3 miles away was Dixon, Tennessee. And there was a fellow in Dixon who didn't have any legs, cut off, you know, pretty close to these hips. And he rode around town in a wheelchair and had a gasoline engine on the back of the wheelchair. And he had, I believe, 7 or 8 kids. I've forgotten how many for sure. But anyway, one day his wife said to him, "We're going to have another baby." And he was a fellow that made a living by working on small engines and sharpening lawnmower blades or whatever and at a bench, you know. And when he found out he was going to have another baby, he didn't see how he could put shoes on another child and educate and all that. And at a convenient time to him, he put the shotgun across the arms of the wheelchair and rode down on the railroad trestle and blew his head off. Now, would you agree with me if I were to say that how he was going to feed that other child, that extra child, was none of his business if he were a Christian? I don't know what he was. But if he were a Christian, it was none of his business. And this is what I mean by that. Look with me, back in the book of Matthew, chapter 6. Jesus said, "Therefore I say unto you," verse 25, "therefore I say unto you, take no thought for the morrow, or take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls there, they sow not, neither do they reap, or gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? And which of you by taking thought can add 1 cubit to his stature? And why you take your thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, don't worry. They take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. But your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. And so then he said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do you worry? Well, that's a foolish question. Or it would be for me. I've never conquered it. And it's not right. It is not right to worry about material things. We ought to be concerned about souls and all of that. But I tell you, when we get all screwed up about things of this world, they're passing, it's not right. It's wrong. And it always reveals a lack of faith in God. That's what it reveals. When I was in school at Lipscomb back in the 40s, I had classes under Batsel Baxter. His son was Batsel Barrett that used to be on the radio, you know, and he's dead of cancer, but his dad, of course, preceded him in death. But I went to school to his dad. And Brother Baxter told us in class one day that when he lived down in Texas, he preached out in the country. And on this particular Sunday morning, he preached on worry. And so driving from the church building back home, his wife in the car beside him, and he said to his wife, like preachers usually do, "How did I do this morning?" And she said, "Batsel," she said, "you did a great job preaching that sermon." She said, "Now if you'd begin to live it, it'd be all right." And that's the truth about it. I'll tell you, it's a lot easier to preach than it is to live, isn't it? A lot easier to preach than it is to live. And it's easy to tell people not to worry, but I tell you, we need to trust God. And we need to let God take care of his affairs, and he'll do it. And that's where we get into trouble. We try to take care of God's business, and that's none of our business. And we take care of our own, and things will work out great. Let me suggest something else to you. The second coming of Christ. When will it happen? The second coming. When's going to be? It's none of your business, right? The time. Now, don't you go away and say that Alton McKee said the second coming is none of your business. But the time of his return is none of your business. The Lord hadn't revealed it. But organizations all around us, you know, religious people all around us are just constantly being concerned about the when of the Lord's return. About a year ago down in Nashville, the fellow didn't live in Nashville, but the book was published in Nashville. The rapture, you know, it's going to happen on a certain date. And that's been just about 13 months ago. And then it didn't happen. And so he said, well, I've got to sharpen my pencil. I just made a few miscalculations. And it's going to be a certain date. I believe it about a month ago. It's going to be a certain date. It's going to happen now. But this book didn't sell very well. But anyway, that second date came along. Already passed. Didn't happen again. And this has been the history of things all through the years. There's always somebody that can figure out about the second coming of Christ. But nobody knows when the Lord's going to come back again. And so I know then that the time is none of my business. People go around, you know, talking about the signs of the times. And there's not one single sign in the whole Bible about the second coming of Christ so far as the time is concerned. And if I'm wrong, you can correct me. Not one single sign regarding the time. Sometimes the brethren down where I am sing a song about the signs, you know, in the second verse, just as unscriptural as it can be. And I don't raise a lot of fuss or anything and complain about it, but I just don't sing it. I'll tell you, brethren, if I got up and preached to you that the signs of the time point to an early coming, you'd correct me at the door, wouldn't you? And I tell you, there are no signs about when the Lord's coming back again. Over in the book of Mark, Mark made it clear that nobody knows when Jesus Christ is coming back again. But of that day, verse chapter 13, 32, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is a man taking a far journey, who left his house, gave authority to his servants, to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at cockcrowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. My responsibility is to be ready for the second coming of Christ. And it's the Lord's responsibility, it's God's responsibility as to when he sends his own son back again. I've got my hands full taking care of my end without trying to get my nose into God's business. But a third thing. What about a fellow over in Africa? We'll say he's out in one of those isolated villages. He's never heard one single gospel sermon. And he's never seen a copy of the Bible in his own tongue. And he dies. What's going to happen to him? It is none of your business. Now, you may say, you know, we've gone along pretty well together, about five nights. We got along good, but now we've got to part ways. Well, I don't believe so. I really believe that you and I agree. It is none of your business. What's going to happen to that fellow? Let me put three circles on the blackboard. And in the first one, we'll put you, and who will preach you, put me, but I'm going to put you in there, and then over here we're going to put the Lord. And then in this third one, we'll put that African. Now let me suggest to you that you cannot be worried about this fella if you're not a Christian. That'd be ridiculous for you being concerned about where he's going to spend eternity if you're not a child of God. So the first thing you're going to have to do is to make your life light with Christ. In Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned the obedient for the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. And so you need to obey the gospel. And when you do, you're a Christian, you're a child of God. Now, having obeyed the gospel, you need to be concerned about the Africa. And I know this is so because in Matthew 28, 18 and 19 and so on, Jesus said, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And so the Lord told those disciples to go and to teach everybody, and then to baptize the ones they'd taught, and then to teach the ones they'd baptized. What would they teach the ones they'd baptized? What the Lord had taught them. And one thing the Lord had taught them was to go. And so when this fellow's baptized, he comes out by the water, he's going to be taught to go like the apostles went and preach the gospel. And I'm under the Great Commission just like the apostles were, and so are you if you're a child of God. All of us have the responsibility to teach our neighbor, our friend, or as many as we can go to, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's our responsibility. And so, you having obeyed the gospel, now you have a responsibility to teach this fellow. And when he is taught the gospel of Christ, then he's going to have to do, what you did, and he's going to have to obey the gospel. If he goes to heaven, if he doesn't do it, then the Bible doesn't give him any hope. But you know what I've done? Got all mixed up. Did you notice that when I started out, this fella is alive? I mean, when I started, he's dead. And when I ended up, he's alive. Does that impress you with the difference, you know? When he's dead, what can you do to him? That's what we started out. We said, there's a fellow over there, and he lived, and he died, and he wasn't a Christian. What happened to him? And I said, it's none of your business. Because he's dead, what are you going to do with him? Your responsibility may be to bury him if you're around there. Dig a hole and help put him in, you know. What else can you do to him? If you can teach a dead man, then you need to explain to me how, you know. There's no way. What are you going to do to a dead man? Who's going to be the judge in the last day? Are you going to be on the judgment throne? No. I'm going to be there beside you, you know. We're all going to be judged according to the deeds done in the body, right? And so if this fellow's dead, he is none of your business. But if he's alive, he's my business and yours, and here's where the responsibility is. And you know, sometimes we get to arguing and fussing around about what's going to happen to the dead one, and we may be lost because we're concerned about the life. Isn't that right? The live one we have to be concerned about. And I'll tell you, we can't be concerned about after he's dead, so we're going to have to get the job done while he's alive. One time there was a fellow over in London, I never can think of his name, but he said when he'd get up before 10,000 people every Sunday morning, he'd say, I preach as a dying man to dying men and women. And that's the truth. He was dying, and those people he's preaching to is dying. Everybody on the face of the earth died. If they're going to hear the gospel, they're going to have to hear it before they die. And so we've got the responsibility to get it to every living person while we live. But if they're dead, it's none of our business where they go. God's going to do the judging in the last day. So we need to get busy about our responsibility, like Peter, and let God take care of his end, because we've got our hands full with our own responsibilities. But another one. Here is a fella who is in a service, and one that's the teaching and be more directed to what a person ought to do to become a Christian than this one has been. But he sits and he listens and he learns that he can obey the gospel and be in an obedience to it by grace, can have his sins washed away, be added to the church by the Lord, and be a New Testament Christian, nothing more, nothing less. And so he comes down the aisle with the invitation song. And Brother Feist asks him if he believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and he confesses that he does. And then they go into the dressing room, and they change their clothes, and they start up the steps into the baptistry for him to be immersed, and he drops over dead. What's going to happen to him? None of your business. And you say, well, Brother McGee's getting soft in his old age. No, I know what to teach a man who's alive, but I don't know what to do with a dead one. And about the only thing we can do is just tear him out of the building and bury him, right? And I don't want to be, you know, I don't know the word I'm trying to use, but I don't want to be disrespectful, but I tell you, that's the truth. What are you going to do with a dead man except bury him? And our responsibility is to teach the live ones. And if that fellow drops dead before he gets in the baptistry, you know who's going to judge him? Are you going to judge him? Or ultimately, not one of us. Not a one of us going to judge him. The Lord's going to judge him. And there's nothing soft about that, just what the Bible teaches. And let him alone. Why should we get all involved in what's going to happen to the dead people when we're not getting the gospel to the live ones around us, you know? That's our responsibility. But let's get into another one. Maybe I hope they get a little difficult, more difficult as we go along. Here is a fellow who has been a member of the church for 40 years and really a faithful fellow. Now, before that, you know, when he was about 21, 22 years old, he was pretty rough and got drunk and used bad language and so on. But he's obeyed the gospel about 40 years ago and has really been a faithful man. And he's been an elder of the local church for 25 years. And really, well spoken of and highly thought of by everybody in the church and out. Well, one day he goes down to catch the bus to ride into Cincinnati, and it's been a hard rain the night before, and there on the street is a big mud puddle, and he's standing on the sidewalk, and you happen to be going into Cincinnati on the same bus, and you're right straight behind him. And here comes a speeding automobile down the road and runs into that mud puddle and splashes muddy water all over that fellow, all over that elder, in his face and hair and on his suit and everything. Just really messes him up. And on the spur of the moment, that elder doubles up his fist and cusses, takes God's name in vain. And you're standing right behind him. And you're a member of the church where he's an elder. What are you going to do about that? Are you going to pat him on the back and say, Brother Brown or whatever, you know, you've been a faithful Christian for 40 years. You've been a loyal, faithful elder for 25. You know that the Lord's going to take into consideration all the good things you've done, and don't worry about cussing a little on the spur of the moment. Inadvertent sin, don't worry about that. You're okay. There's not one person in this building do that. You know what you'd do? As soon as things settle down a little bit, you'd say, tap him on the shoulder and say, Brother Brown, did I hear you cuss a minute ago? And Brother Brown kind of hangs his head and said, yeah, you did. He said, you know, I've been a Christian 40 years, and it's the first time I've taken God's name in vain. I used to do it before I obeyed the God. First time in 40 years I've done it, and I'm sorry. And he said, let's pray together right here. Let's pray together that the Lord would forgive me. Isn't that what's going to happen? Okay, let's change the story now a little bit. This elder we talk about is out there on the street, and there's that big mud puddle, and you're right behind him, and that car comes along and splashes all that muddy water all over him, and he doubles up his fist and takes God's name in vain and drops over dead. Where's he going to spend eternity? It is none of your business. Right? You know, I cannot understand why my brethren have been fussing around about things like that. I can't understand. Who's going to judge that man? Is it your place to talk about inadvertent sin and all of that and what God's going to do when you're just on the spur of the moment? And is it your place or my place to talk about things like that? I can't understand that. I began preaching about 42 years ago. And all that time, I've been preaching that when I sin or you sin as a child of God, I've got to repent of my sin. I've got to confess my sin. May not be to anybody else but God, because he may be the only one who knows about it. But I've got to confess my sin, and I've got to pray to God for forgiveness. And I'm not going to stop it now. I'm not going to stop that kind of preaching. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. If anybody can take the Bible and show me that I've got another responsibility in that regard, then I need to be known so I can begin to do what's right. But I tell you, we need to leave people in God's hands who are dead, and if they're alive, we need to teach them what the Bible teaches. And when a child of God sins, there's a way he gets rid of his sin. According to my Bible, we need to teach him what the Bible says. And if he died before he could get it done, let God judge him. You can't do anything about it anyway, and I can't either. And then divide the church over such things as that. I think it's horrible. Let's get another one out. And incidentally, if you disagree with me, you won't make me mad to get me off here. And I'd rather you'd get me off in a classroom where I can think a little bit. I can't think back there at the door and everybody going by. But if you disagree, well, I'd like to know it. Maybe that I'm overlooking something. But anyway, let me give you another one now. Here's a fellow who is a truck driver, an 18-wheeler driver. And he's been down in Florida and gotten a load of fruit or whatever. And it's perishable. But he's driving down 35. And maybe stops over here at the burger place and to get a hamburger. And he notices that we're having a gospel meeting. And so he parks his 18-wheeler and comes in. And you know, for years, he's always thought, there must be people somewhere who really appreciate New Testament truth and don't want to deviate from it and just obey what the truth says, and must be people. And you know, while he's here in this assembly, whoever's preaching and whatever, but he learns the truth. And it's been what he's been looking for 25 or 30 years. And down the aisle he comes. I want to be a Christian. And he's baptized into Christ. And after he's baptized, we're all around, you know, and tell him how thankful we are for his obedience to the gospel and happy to have him in the family of God. And he said, brethren, he said, I've got to go. I've got a load of perishables worth $10,000 on that truck, and I've got to get it up here into northern New York. I've got to go. And so he runs back out and gets in the 18-wheeler and drives off. And then 6 months later, you're on vacation up there in northern New York. And you happen to say to your wife says to you, well, you know what? We're in the very town that fellow's from who was baptized about 6 months ago down at Knollwood. And so you would get the phone book down, you know, and begin to look and find his name. And you give him a ring on the phone, and you tell him who you are and where you're from, and he's overjoyed. He said, "I'm so thankful you called me." And he said, "You know, it's Saturday evening, and tomorrow morning we assemble for worship." And he said, "Nothing would make me happier than for you to meet me in the lot of the church building, in the parking lot, and go and worship with me." And so you agree, and you find out where it is, and you meet him in the parking lot the next morning. And you go in the building, and you sit there for a little bit, and then the service begins, and a piano or an organ begins to play. And that fellow's been worshiping for 6 months in ignorance with an organ. What are you going to do about that? When the service is over, you're going to get him out of the car and put your arm around his shoulder and say, "Brother, you know, you've been doing this in ignorance, and don't worry about it." Well, you're not going to do that. You may extend your vacation, you know, may not go further up north like you intended to go. You stay right there in town for several days so you can just be with that fellow when he's not working and just talk to him about authority and how it's expressed and how you have to respect the silence of the scriptures and all of that, and get him to see that instrument of music is sinful in the worship of God's people. And so he said, after 2 or 3 days talking with you, you know, maybe at night, and he understands it. He sees it clearly. And he said, "I'm so thankful you came around and taught me the truth." And he said, "Just south of my house, about a mile, there's a little group of people who meet and they don't use the instruments. And I'll be down there next Sunday morning worshiping like the Bible teaches." Well, let's change the story now. This fellow in the 18-wheeler comes by and he stops for the assembly and he learns the truth and obeys the gospel, and then he has to go on. And about 6 months later, you're on vacation, and you happen to be in the town where he is on a Saturday afternoon, and so you stop and get the phone book down and find his name, and you call him on the phone, and his wife answers. And you tell the wife who you are and how you obeyed the gospel down here, and she said, "I want to tell you, it's sad, but he dropped dead of a heart attack last week." But she said, "You know, it would make him so happy, I think, if you could just attend the service tomorrow morning where he used to go. I believe he'd be happy. He'd so want you to go if he were here, and I hope you can go up there and worship where he used to worship." And so you go up there in that assembly and on Sunday morning, and you're sitting there, and the service begins, and an organ begins to play, or the piano begins to play. What happened to that fellow? He died. Worshipped in 6 months in ignorance with a piano. Where's he going to spend eternity? It is none of your business. Now, if he's alive, you can do something about it. What can you do with a dead man? Well, you're not even around there burying him. He died a week ago and buried. None of your business. What happened to him? Isn't that right? But I'll tell you, if you find the fellow before he dies, it's some of your business, and you better teach him. Like the watchman on the wall back in Ezekiel, you don't warn a fellow, then his blood's on your shoulders. If you warn him, then, and he doesn't do anything about it, then the blood's on his shoulders. Just like it always is. But we've got to do our part in trying to teach people. But if they're dead, what can you do about it? And I tell you, brethren, we get in these discussions and all of that about sins of ignorance and so on. We better get down to telling people that, you know, what the book teaches. And if they die in ignorance, God will judge them. That's the only thing you can say about it. And just teach a person what the Bible teaches about and try to eradicate ignorance from my life and from yours. And get with the teachings of the Word of God. Let me suggest one more to you, if it don't change my mind, real quick. What about the thief on the cross? Here you are, you've got a neighbor down the street, and he's such a fine fellow, and so you begin to teach him, and maybe you've been with him 5 or 6 or 8 weeks or whatever, you know, about 1 or 2 nights a week, and finally you get up to baptism, and you point out that baptism is absolutely essential. You know what he says? "What about the thief on the cross?" And I wouldn't say it to a fellow, and you wouldn't either, but it's none of his business. It is none of his business. Now, this is the reason. Jesus was nailed to the cross, and then to further humiliate him, they put a fellow over here, and then nailed one to the cross over here. Thieves. And we'll say this one, said to the Lord, "If thou be the Son of God, save both thyself and us." Railed on him. And so we can just eliminate that fellow. He's in a bad shape. But then this one is a different turned fellow. And while he's hanging there, he says to the Lord, "Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." And the Lord said to this fellow, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." And he wasn't baptized. And I want to assume that the Lord meant by that, and I think it's a safe assumption, that he's going to go to heaven. And I will assume, I don't know whether this is a safe assumption or not, but I will assume that he's never been baptized. You know, John the Baptist in that area preaching baptism, the remission of sins, and it could have been he'd been baptized by John's baptism and fell from grace. I don't know. But we'll assume that he's never been baptized. Of course, I think we can then deal with the argument. And when you assume that he's never been immersed, and Jesus said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise," he is none of a fellow's business today. None whatever. Because he lived on the backside of the cross. And Colossians 2 and verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against his God prayed to us and took them out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The Old Testament was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. And there was no immersion for the remission of sins under the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is binding up to the time that Jesus died. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, nailing them to his cross. Hebrews 9:15 says, "He, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament. And where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." And so the New Testament became binding when Jesus shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. But this fellow lived before the New Testament became binding. A testament is binding after the death of the testator. He has to die before it becomes binding. Jesus is not yet dead when he talked to the fellow. The Old Testament is binding, not the New, and therefore he's none of our business. And for the fellow to be our business, he'd have to have been lived on this side of the cross of Christ. And you find one person on this side of the death of Jesus on the cross who was saved without immersion. Find one. And the ones you'll find were before the cross. You'll not find one single one this side of the cross. Immersion for the remission of sins is in the New Testament of Jesus Christ and became binding and made legitimate or binding by his blood. And we have to be immersed for remission of sins. Acts 2, 38, Mark 16 and 16 and so on. It's in the teaching of Jesus Christ. And people who died before the cross, we might as well go back to David or to Abraham or whoever, you know, as examples and say they weren't baptized. Because it wouldn't matter whether you received your blessing 5 minutes this side of the cross or 500 years, wouldn't make any difference. If it's on this side of the cross, the principle is that the New Testament is binding when Jesus died. And now the last one, real quick. You're teaching someone, and like I said a moment ago, maybe you've been going 6 or 8 weeks, and 1 or 2 nights a week, and this happens to be a lady that you're teaching. And she's real sincere and wants to learn the truth. And so you get up to baptism and remission of sins. You laid a good foundation of respect for divine thought and all of that. And you get up to the teaching that a person has to be immersed in order to have remission of sins. And you know what she says? "What about my mother?" There never was a bad woman in my mother. She never said a bad word about anybody. She was just good and kind and all of that. And she never walked out of time. "What about my mother?" And you know, I would not say, and you wouldn't either, but it's none of that woman's business. What happened to her? Not her mother. She can't go back and undo what her mother did or didn't. She can't do it. Her mother's dead, and she's going to be judged by the law. And that woman's business is her life. And what she does with the commandments of God, that's her business. And not what happened to her mother. And that's harsh, you know, but you've got to get the person to see, though, that they have their responsibilities, and their parents have theirs, and all of us are going to stand before the just God, and he's going to judge every matter. We just have to leave it there. And get her to see that she's going to have to obey from the heart of God. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we just hope that there not be one single thing standing your way, you being a child of God this evening. The only thing would be a lack of understanding of what you ought to do. But if you understand and you want to go to heaven, then you ought to come down this aisle tonight and make that known confession that Jesus is God's Son. And then you can be immersed into Christ for the remission of sins, be added to his family, and leave this building over heaven to God. We want you to do it tonight. If you're a child of God but unfaithful, for whatever reason, you need to come back home and start over again. Because someday you're going to die. Set your house in order, or you're going to die and not live. You're just hoping to thanksgiving. You're going to do something about your life right now. You've got to be saved.